be that thou hast sent him to guide us into all truth. And we approach the lesson this evening, Father, and approach thy word, not with any confidence in human intellect, but with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, praying that as we open our hearts and minds to thee now, thou wilt give to us insights into thy word and help us to grasp the truths that are contained therein. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful gems and riches contained in the Scriptures. And as we give ourselves to this rather detailed study of the accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus, we pray that it may be of great spiritual profit in each of our lives. Bless us this evening as we consider once again the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. This evening we come to a consideration of one of the great fundamentals of the faith, and that is the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be studying in our harmony paragraphs 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So we shall be from Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, covering paragraphs 9 through 13, and our subject shall be the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We will begin then with paragraph number 9, as we have been following through our chronological sequence in the life of our Lord, and shall notice tonight in paragraph number 9, first of all, the annunciation to Joseph of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is contained in Matthew's account, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. First of all, let us note the occasion for this annunciation. Verses 18 and 19 will give us that occasion where we read, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And her husband, being a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Those two verses give us the background or the occasion for the annunciation to Joseph. I think two or three things are of importance for us in the background or the occasion for this annunciation. First of all, we are impressed with the fact that this annunciation came to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary. Now, betrothal was a very legal thing in the days of the New Testament. It was by means of a contract. Generally, it was arranged by parents, and we have already suggested that in all likelihood, Mary is a very young girl, perhaps not even a teenager, perhaps 12 or 13 years of age at this point, and the marriage had been arranged by her parents. Because it was a legal contract, verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband." He is called her husband because the legal contract had bound these two together, although, of course, the marriage had not been consummated. It would not be consummated for a year. The betrothal period extended for 12 months. It had basically two purposes. The first purpose was to determine the purity of the girl that had been betrothed to the man. And the second was to demonstrate the faithfulness of this girl to the man. So for 12 months, under legal contract, this girl had a relationship with the man to whom she was betrothed. And that's the situation, that is the background that you have at this point. This, by the way, adds just a little bit of teeth to the injunctions in the New Testament concerning husband-wife relationships. For instance, it's because of this background that the husband is instructed to love his wife. And the background is that the wife has been chosen for him by his parents. He has had no choice in this. And as the parents have chosen his wife for him and have brought that woman and said, "This is the one that we are going to put into a legal relationship with yourself," it's in that situation, against that background, that the New Testament says, "Husbands, love those wives. Love that wife that has even been chosen for you by your parents. And that just seems almost superfluous, really, to think that such an injunction would have to be repeated in the 20th century when we men have the prerogatives to choose our wives. But yet it still needs to be said. Husbands, love your wives. Also, of course, it's the background of the injunction to the wife to be subject to her husband. And that has a great impact when you recognize that the woman had no choice in who the husband would be. The parents made it. It was an arrangement generally for political or material advantages. And in that situation, the Christian wife was to be subject to her husband. The occasion, then, is the betrothal relationship that is between Joseph and Mary. It is during this betrothal period that Mary is discovered to be pregnant. Probably she, at the moment of her conception and the Annunciation that we studied last week, left immediately and went and visited with Elizabeth. She has been with Elizabeth for 3 months, you will remember. Now she returns home to Nazareth. This probably is the first contact she has had with Joseph since the Annunciation of her conception and the moment of her conception. There is no indication from the records that Joseph and Mary have communicated with each other. After 3 months, perhaps 4 months, when Mary now has returned to her home in Nazareth, it is discovered during this period of betrothal that she is pregnant. That is the background of the Annunciation that comes to Joseph. We noticed in our passage in verse 19 that Joseph was a righteous man. Now, because he was a righteous man, or a man who lived according to the laws, two alternatives confronted him. The first alternative was that he could have taken this young woman to whom he was betrothed, he could have taken her to the temple and could have exposed her as being unfaithful and having been involved in fornication. The consequences of that procedure would have been that Mary would have been stoned to death. That was the law of God recorded in the Old Testament. Strikingly, it was not just that type of thing that existed among the Israelites. For example, at exactly the same period of time, if such a thing were found in an unmarried woman in Egypt, the Egyptians cut the nose off of that woman. If it were to be found in a Persian girl, then not only the nose, but both ears were cut off of that woman. So during that period of time, this type of thing was not particularly socially accepted, not as it is today. And for Mary to be discovered in this condition and to have been taken to the priests would have meant, according to Old Testament law, that she could have been stoned to death. But you will notice that our passage says, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example. That would have made her a public example, you see. He was not willing to make her a public example. Therefore, he chose his second alternative, which was to put her away privately. And according to the instructions of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, he chose the alternative of divorce. So here is the background to the Annunciation. Joseph is betrothed to this girl. During that period of time that has been set to determine the purity of the girl, she is discovered to be impure by her husband. And the conclusion is she shall either be taken and made a public example in the temple and be stoned to death, or privately she shall be divorced. Joseph has chosen the second alternative. He has decided to divorce Mary. It is in that situation and against that background, then, you see, that the Annunciation comes. And notice what it says in verse 20. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the very first thing that this Annunciation communicates is that she is pregnant through a direct act of God. She has not been unfaithful. She has not been involved in fornication. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It has been a direct act of God whereby she is bearing a child. The Annunciation continues. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And you will remember that that name Jesus, Joshua in the Old Testament, means Savior or Deliverer. The Annunciation continues. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. The Annunciation still continues. Now all this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And with that, the Annunciation concludes. Although there are many, many things we would like to say about it, let us just pick out the fact that the three purposes for the coming of our Lord are mentioned in the Annunciation to Joseph. Do you remember what those three purposes are? Number one, he was going to come to reveal God. That's why he came. He came to let us know what God is like. And so in the Annunciation to Joseph it is, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is, in interpretation, God with us. Inherent in this quotation, that his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is reference to the first purpose for his coming. He would come to reveal God. So that, as he played on the streets, he was revealing God. As he stood in the temple, he was revealing God. As he spoke, he was speaking as God. God with us. That is the first purpose, my friends, for the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus. The second purpose is that he might redeem us, that he might be our Savior and Deliverer. And that is inherent also in the Annunciation, where it is said that you shall call his name Savior, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And also, the third purpose for his coming is to reign upon the throne of Israel and to be the king. And I think that that is involved in the phrase in verse 20 when it says that he appeared unto Joseph and said, Joseph, thou son of David. Inherent in that point is the tie-in between the offspring and the promise to David that David's seed should sit upon the throne. So involved in the Annunciation then, indirectly, is reference to the three purposes for the coming of our Lord. He shall reveal God, Emmanuel, God with us. He shall redeem us and save us from our sins, call his name Jesus. And he shall be the king. Thou art the son of David, and your legal son, Jesus, shall fulfill the promises that had been made to David. So that is the Annunciation that is given to Joseph at this point. We conclude at the end of verses 24 and 25 and notice simply the response of Joseph to the Annunciation. He arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took unto him his wife. Now that was an act of faith. He would certainly be held in great suspicion by his fellow citizens, but it was an act of faith that he moved in obedience to God, and in spite of all of the social implications of it, he took her and continued the relationship with her. The verse concludes by saying that he knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Verse 25 would indicate to us then that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary lived together as husband and wife. It says that he knew her not until. And the implication very obviously is that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph did live together as husband and wife. Matthew chapter 13, the last few verses of the chapter, indicate that Mary had several other children. The names of those children are specifically given to us in the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 13. But this birth, the birth of Jesus, was a virgin birth. Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth this son. Now that brings us to the digression in our study of the paragraphs, and we would like to stop for just a few minutes now in our class and consider some of the arguments that are raised today against the virgin birth. This, of course, is passé as far as all liberal and neo-orthodox churches and preachers are concerned. And because every college student is openly challenged on such a contention, and because for you and me it is a fundamental of the faith, I thought perhaps it would be of value to us for us just to stop and try to pinpoint, if we can, the six major arguments that are raised against the virgin birth. And we will just make note of them and try to give you, rather simply, a couple of answers to each of these arguments so that we will be prepared for them and you can give some further thought in this area. The first, and from the liberal point of view, certainly the most prominent argument that is raised against the virgin birth is that Christianity borrowed this doctrine from the religions of the East. It was certainly very common in antiquity for the religions of the East to attribute supernatural births to the important persons in their religion. And when a liberal comes along and says this, what he is simply saying is that Matthew and Luke, who both record the virgin birth, are not recording historical events, they are just recording traditions that later arose within the Christian camp. And the true origin of those traditions is the pagan religions of the East. Now, how does one answer that? I would like to make, if I can, just two or three simple comments in response to that. The first is perhaps the most important, and it is this, that the birth of Jesus Christ is different in kind from all of the other supernatural births that are recorded in the pagan religions of the East. A few years ago, I took a course in a secular university on New Testament. And, of course, it was from a liberal. We used a textbook written by Charles Lehman, which was entitled The Life and Teachings of Jesus. In that book, he makes some very interesting references to the virgin birth. And it's interesting that he establishes this very point. That is the point that the birth of Jesus is different in kind from all of the other virgin or supernatural births in the religions of the East. Let me read you exactly what he says. Reference is made sometimes to the similarity of the stories of Jesus' advent to the legends of the Greco-Roman world concerning the births of their leaders. For instance, there is the legend of Perseus, born of Danae, a virgin who was impregnated by a shower of gold. Now, do you see the difference in kind? A virgin who was impregnated by a shower of gold. Then there is the story of Attis, whose mother Nanna became pregnant, as the result of eating a pomegranate. Now, do you see? That is typical, that is characteristic of the supernatural births in the pagan religions of the East. He goes on. A comparison of these accounts with those of the New Testament will show that quite a different ethical ideal and spirit is found in the Christian records of the birth of Jesus. The Christian stories are highly moral and ethical and in harmony with the character of the life they celebrate, although apart from the historical question. So what he is saying, strictly from a liberal, well, not atheistic, but very liberal, sectarian, secular point of view, is that the birth of Jesus, as it is recorded in the scriptures, is different in kind from all of the other supernatural births. I think from those who have studied it, that we can say this, friends, that although in all of the pagan religions of the East there is an abundance of supernatural births, there is never a virgin birth. There is never a virgin birth as it is recorded in the scriptures. There are supernatural births by people who have no claim to be virgins before those births, and certainly no claim to be virgins as a result of them. They are supernatural, but they are not virgin births in the light of the New Testament. So the first thing that we would clearly say in response to such an accusation is that there is a difference in kind between the account of the conception of Jesus and the conceptions that are prevalent through the religions of the East. This man Lehman goes on to say, the historicity of the stories in the New Testament, however, is not to be decided on the basis of the moral tone or ethical level in the New Testament accounts. And his position is, even though they are different in kind, that does not prove that they are historical. and he rejects them as historical. He notes they are different in kind. They just are not of the same package. But he says, even though they are different, that doesn't prove it's historical. And he's right. It doesn't prove they're historical. All we are saying is that there is a difference in kind. But the historicity of this different kind of conception comes from Luke. And Luke, you will remember, began his gospel by identifying himself as the first scientific Christian historian who investigated all of the scientific evidence and did it in a scientific manner in order to come accurately to his conclusions. So he is giving to us a conception that is different in kind from all of the other supernatural conceptions in pagan Eastern religions. And he says, the historicity of this is based upon my scientific investigation and my knowledge as a physician. He is the only physician that writes in the New Testament. And so Luke comes to the foreground then, and he is the one who gives us the historical basis for this different in kind conception. Those are basically the two things that I think we need to establish in facing that type of question. The second accusation that is oftentimes raised concerning the virgin birth is that Christians borrowed it from Jewish expectation. That is, the Jews expected a virgin birth. And as a result, when the Messiah came and developed and then died and disappeared from them, they borrowed from the Jewish expectations the idea of a virgin birth. The answer to that, very simply, is the Jews never expected it. So never let a person put that type of an argument over on you. The Jews never expected a virgin birth. We have on file today an account of all of the messianic passages from the Old Testament gathered by the Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ. Now that is an amazing discovery by archaeologists. They have come up with the list of Old Testament scriptures that were considered messianic, prophesying the coming of Christ by the rabbis at the time of Christ. And the significant thing is Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is not in the list. That verse said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." The Jews did not anticipate and expect a virgin birth. So that argument has absolutely no basis whatsoever. The third accusation that is often raised against the virgin birth is that Christianity fabricated the idea of a virgin birth. That is, they just made it up in order to add some heroic splendors to the person who they were trying to make a hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. How would we answer that type of argument? I think that we would answer it by making two points very clear. The first is that if Christians purely fabricated the idea of a virgin birth, then you would immediately expect a massive controversy between the Jewish element in Christianity and the Gentile element, who were by far the majority and fabricated the idea. Now, the fact of the matter is that all through the days of the New Testament and all through church history in the early church, there was never any indication of any controversy between the Jewish element and the Gentile element concerning the fact of a virgin birth. It seems logical to expect that that would have been the result, because the Jews did not anticipate a virgin birth. And for these later Gentiles to move in and say that he was born of a virgin would immediately have raised some controversy. But there is no controversy raised. The second thing that is somewhat of a philosophical, and I'm not sure how powerful an argument it is, but a second argument that sometimes could be raised in this, is that if they were trying to fabricate the idea of a virgin birth, you would expect to find it on many other occasions than it is recorded in the scriptures. It is only Matthew and Luke who give us the details of the virgin birth. Now, from the Apocrypha literature, and you will remember the Apocrypha books, we studied them this summer, from the Apocrypha literature, we know that when organizations or prophets moved to fabricate some theories, they swamped the market with literature on it. That's the way you fabricate an idea. And the very fact that this is only mentioned on two occasions in relatively insignificant detail suggests that they are not taking the normal procedures that one takes when they are fabricating some kind of an idea and trying to propagate a theory and get some hearing for it. So I do not think that there is any historical basis for thinking that what they are trying to do is to fabricate a theory. The fourth charge that's often raised against the virgin birth is that the early church did not believe it. The early church didn't believe in the virgin birth. How would we answer that? Ignatius, one of the church fathers of the second century, strongly insisted upon the virgin birth. Aristides, another second century church father, also affirmed it. Justin Martyr, much later, in the 3rd and 4th century, said that it was one of the cardinal items of the Christian belief. Many of you have been brought up in churches where you have learned the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was formulated in the latter part of the 2nd century and attests to the belief in the virgin birth. What we clearly know from evidence that is available to us is that from the 2nd century on, it was considered to be a fundamental cardinal truth of the Christian faith. What about the first century? Don't you think, if you have been with us in our study, don't you think that the implication from Luke's introduction to Theophilus is that Theophilus had already been taught the doctrine of the virgin birth? You see, that is exactly why Luke is writing. He says, the purpose for my writing is to show you that the things that you have been orally taught in your catechism classes, Theophilus, now can be based historically on scientific investigation. And so the conclusion I would think certainly is that Theophilus had been orally taught the doctrine of the virgin birth. Luke comes in and he says, here is the scientific investigation that gives its historical basis. So I think that the very implication from Luke's gospel is that Theophilus certainly had been taught the doctrine of the virgin birth. The fifth argument that oftentimes is raised against this doctrine of the virgin birth is that two of the gospel writers, Mark and John, and Paul, the greatest, most prolific writer in the New Testament, does not even mention it. Is that a legitimate argument? Mark does not mention the virgin birth, but that is in keeping with his purpose. Mark is writing to present Jesus Christ as what? Servant. And if there is anything that is insignificant about a servant, it is his genealogy and his birth. The thing that is significant about a servant is his service. And so Mark begins his gospel with the Lord Jesus in harness and moving out, and he's serving the Lord. His omission of the virgin birth is consistent with his purpose. Does John omit the virgin birth? He doesn't mention it in language per se, but I think that there are many indications of it. For instance, we noticed in the prologue last week, John 1:14, the word became flesh. Now that is a very indirect reference to the virgin birth. The word, that is God, became flesh. That is one of the clearest verses in the Bible on the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And the only explanation for God becoming flesh is through a supernatural birth like the virgin birth. Paul does make several allusions to the virgin birth. One of the most common that you will know is the one in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, where he refers to him as the seed of a woman. He was born of a woman. Now we know that biologically that is not true in a natural birth, in a natural conception. In a natural conception, it is not the seed of a woman. And so when Paul refers to him as the seed of a woman or born of a woman, he is making a direct allusion to the virgin birth. The sixth one is the one that most of us, I suspect, are confronted with day after day. The sixth one simply says the virgin birth is not important. And that is precisely the position of all neo-Orthodox churches, many of the churches who are trying to keep their flock attending their churches and yet are denying the fundamentals of the faith, move into the compromise position by simply saying it's not really important. Christianity Today recently did a survey which determined that 60% of the Methodists, 49% Presbyterians, 44% Episcopalians, 34% American Baptists, 19% American Lutherans deny the virgin birth. One of the great areas of apostasy in the church, using it in its broadest terms, is the denial of the virgin birth. May I make something very clear? I believe, my friends, that the virgin birth is very, very important. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. For a man to stand up and say the virgin birth is not important is for him to stand up and to directly deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could not be God if he was not born of a virgin. His supernatural conception is essential to the deity of Jesus Christ. So the man who stands and says it is no longer important is a man who is making a direct attack under the surface on the deity of Jesus Christ. The second thing that is a result of such a denial is that it certainly disqualifies Jesus Christ from being our Savior. If he was not born of a virgin, he was not sinless. If he was not sinless, then he does not qualify as a sinless substitute for sinners. The only way that Jesus Christ could take your place upon the cross and bear the judgment of God for your sin is for him to be sinless. And the only way for him to be sinless would be for him to have a supernatural conception so that he did not inherit the depraved nature of sinful Adam through his parents. The virgin birth is very important. To deny it is to deny the deity of Christ. To deny it is to disqualify Jesus Christ from being our Savior. And to deny it, I believe, is to openly, categorically deny the plain teachings of the Bible. Why is it denied then? The answer very simply is that we are living in an age which is totally capitulating to anti-supernaturalism. That is, we are living in a scientific age which rejects miracles. And that is the basic tenor of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. We have so conceived of a worldview that everything that happens in this worldview happens according to causal effects that are according to predetermined processes. Processes that can be examined, that can be reproduced, that can be investigated, and can be dealt with under the scientific method. And in our scientific minds and in the type of society that we live in today, it is untraditional, it is not scientific, it is not intellectual to accept the possibility of miracle, because a miracle violates the natural laws, and our scientific age conceives of our world as living under those scientific natural laws. So the reason why the virgin birth is rejected is not because it is not clear in the scriptures. It is not because there is no scientific evidence for it from history. The reason why it is rejected is because it's a miracle. And we are not inclined to accept miracles in a scientific, secular society like we live in. The question that must be resolved, is one that comes when you talk about a subject like this, and it simply is, can a person be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth? And the answer, my friend, I believe, is that he may be. I believe that a person can certainly be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I suspect that many, many people on the day of Pentecost, when they became believers, did not understand, even know about the virgin birth. Salvation depends upon your personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as the one who has died for you and has satisfied God's demands against you as a sinner. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there are many things you do not understand. If you've accepted Him as your Savior, you're saved. understanding and knowing and believing the virgin birth is not a prerequisite for salvation. I think having said that, though, there are two or three other things I ought to say. I think we ought to say that although many of the persons in the New Testament became believers without knowing about the virgin birth, there is no indication that they had rejected the virgin birth. They just didn't know anything about it. And there's a great difference between not knowing anything about it and knowing about it and rejecting it. Secondly, to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to deny the virgin birth is illogical. You can do it, but it is illogical. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as the one who has paid your debt for your sin, and you are depending upon Him and His death and work upon the cross alone as the basis of your salvation, then, my friend, it is illogical for you to deny the virgin birth, because that type of birth was essential for Him to be your Savior and to be sinless so He could die for you. So it is illogical to be a believer and to deny the virgin birth. The last thing that I must say is this. I believe that a Christian who denies the virgin birth will soon come to the place of having their whole faith undermined, and they will never mature and develop in their Christian faith, and eventually their entire confidence in the Word of God will be undermined. That is the consequence of being a believer and rejecting the virgin birth. Because, you see, the virgin birth is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And if you reject the virgin birth, you reject something that is clearly taught in the Scriptures, and that will be the beginning of undermining other supernatural things in the Scriptures. Before very long, your confidence in the Scriptures will be undermined, and when that happens, your Christian growth and the vitality of your Christian experience will be gone. So I believe it is a very dangerous thing for a person who is a believer to reject the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, all of that was just an aside. Wow. So now we better move on and come to our next paragraph and see where we've come to, shall we? I know that you'd like to ask a few questions, and maybe we'll have a chance at the end. I'm not going to get too involved in these next paragraphs. I'm sure that many of them are very familiar to us, and we would just like to pick out some of the high spots and try to give you some of the background to these. Paragraph number 10 records the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The birth takes place, of course, in Bethlehem. The question is, how are Mary and Joseph ever to get to Bethlehem when it's 100 miles away? And they are living away up in their home in Nazareth. The Scriptures have clearly taught that He should be born in Bethlehem. How are they going to make that 100-mile journey, find themselves in Bethlehem, and fulfill the Scriptures of Micah chapter 5, verse 2? The birth of Christ ought to be considered, then, under just two or three fast points. The first is the time of His birth. We've noticed that the time of His birth is generally considered to be about the year 6 B.C. Now let me give you very quickly, without getting into detail, the basis upon which this date is set. We know that He was born before the death of Herod. You remember, Herod was the fellow who, after the birth of Christ, decreed that all of the infants 2 years of age and younger should be put to death in his attempt to put to death the Savior. So His birth was before the death of Herod. Herod died in 4 B.C. So our Lord was born sometime before 4 B.C. We know from the early verses of Luke chapter 2 that it was as a result of a decree that came from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Recently, archaeologists have uncovered in Egypt the fact that it was the custom of Rome to have such decrees every 14 years. In the archaeological find in Egypt, it was traced back to the year 20 BC, and every 14 years after that, Rome had a census. Josephus tells us that a census was held in the year 6 AD, which is exactly 14 years back from 20 AD. Now, if we moved one 14-year period back from that, we would come, of course, to the year 8 B.C., which apparently is the time that Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, considers when Caesar Augustus gave his decree that all the world should be taxed. It took a little bit of time for this taxing or for this news to spread and for the mechanism all to be put into effect. And the date that is generally agreed upon for the birth is 6 B.C. The thing that confirms this is that in our account, we read in verse 3 that this was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And it has been attested from recent, very recent archaeological finds that he had a position in Syria about the year 6 B.C. Page 262 at the back of your harmony gives you those recent archaeological finds, and you can read that, not now, but when you go home, you can read that. It's on the basis of these three dates, then, and these discoveries in archaeology, that the date of our Lord Jesus, his birth, has been set basically at about the year 6 B.C. The place of his birth, of course, was Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 predicted that it would be in Bethlehem. They are living in Nazareth. How shall they ever get from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? And it's a very significant thing, I believe. Some people believe it is the most outstanding example of providence in history. That God moved the Roman emperor away over in Rome to pass a decree at exactly the time that would take Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. In effect, what God does is he moves the entire Roman Empire. He moves from the very highest echelons of government to the very smallest carpenter shop in Nazareth. And he has the entire Roman Empire moving at this time of enrollment for the census and the assessment so that this couple could make their journey down to Bethlehem and have the birth take place at that specific time in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The question, of course, is why Bethlehem? Why did they have to go to Bethlehem? And the answer is simply this. The Romans were very advanced in their taxation system. They believed, they had a very simple policy. The people who should keep Rome are not the Romans, but the people that we capture. And so Romans did not pay taxes. They did not have to keep the emperor and all of the great palatial mansions of Rome. It was all of the subjugated nations. They paid taxes and they kept Rome. And Rome lived off their captives. So in order to maintain that, they had a very elaborate system of taxation. Now, with the Jews, the taxation involved the property they owned. A Jew, in the days of the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, had a place of residence and a place of inheritance. According to the Levitical laws of the Old Testament, property was inherited. You could not buy property in Israel. A certain area was given to the family of Naphtali, and a certain area was given to the tribe of Dan, and that property was divided up among the tribe, and property was inherited by ancestors. You could not buy property. It became yours by line, by lineage, and by inheritance. So that when a Jew would move from the place of his inheritance, as Joseph did, and lived in Nazareth, he owned property in Bethlehem. He was of the family of David. Bethlehem was the city of David. His real wealth was in the property that he had as a result of his inheritance from this particular family and this particular tribe. The Romans were interested in getting as much money as they could. And the money of a Jew was in his inheritance, the land that he owned. So in order to get as much as they could from the Jews, they were sent back to the place of their inheritance with the title deeds to their land, and those title deeds were recorded in the place of their inheritance. The assessment was placed upon them on the basis of their inheritance of property, their land wealth, and that was the basis then of their taxing. So do you see what is happening? Here, Mary and Joseph are away up in Nazareth. The decree is tax time. They had to enroll, and they had to go back to the place where their property was, where their inheritance was, where their real wealth was. And so they come back to Bethlehem with the title deeds to the property that was theirs by right of lineage By their ancestry, they record that property, and their assessment is made and their taxation is made. Now, it's a very interesting thing, then, to see how God is working. This is God in providence. This is God in history. And he moves through this methodology of the Roman Empire in taxation and assessment to bring these two people right down into Bethlehem in order to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. The place of birth was Bethlehem. The nature of the birth, and we need say only one word at this point, is that it was a natural birth. Sometimes we do an injustice to scriptures when we speak of the supernatural birth of our Lord. It was not a supernatural birth, it was a supernatural conception. But the birth of our Lord was a very natural birth, and it took place probably in a cave somewhere in the area of Bethlehem. That brings us to our next paragraph, which is paragraph number 11, and here we read of the event that immediately follows the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem on that very important evening. Paragraph number 11 speaks of the praise of the angels and the homage of the shepherds. And it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Isn't it amazing that the first announcement of the birth of our Lord is given to shepherds? Not to the Caesar, not to the chief priest, not even to priests. It was given to shepherds. And that is one of the many indications that we shall have in the early days of our Lord's life that his acceptance shall come from the common people. The officials shall reject him. His death upon the cross will be at the instigation of the intellectuals and the religious leaders. The first announcement is to lowly shepherds who are out on the hillside. Every indication from history is that these shepherds were temple shepherds. Many, many animals were slaughtered day after day as sacrifices in the temple, and the temple had hired a group of shepherds that worked out on the hillsides just around Jerusalem, tending the temple flocks. And these very likely then were temple shepherds tending the flocks of the temple, flocks that very shortly would be put upon the altar. Now, if that is true, then there's a very ironic touch, isn't there? He who is going to be the Passover lamb, he who would be the fulfillment of all of those types, all of those lambs that were going to be slain upon the altar, he who would fulfill all of that, his birth is announced to the shepherds who are caring for those sheep. The announcement that is given is preceded by a very bright, shining light. You notice as it says in our verse that the glory of the Lord, verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone round about those angels as they appeared. I think that glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory cloud. You remember in the Old Testament, it was a cloud, a bright, shining cloud that guided the children of Israel through the Red Sea and through the wilderness into the land. That cloud, it was called the Shekinah. That cloud, or that glory cloud, represented the presence of God. When the tabernacle was erected, that cloud came down. And that bright, shining cloud was a symbol of the presence of God. Later in the days of Ezekiel, when Israel was apostate, they stood and they watched that cloud ascend and disappear. And it was a symbolic representation of the withdrawal of God's presence from that nation. I think in Matthew chapter 24 that the sign of the Son of Man, when he shall return to the earth, all of the lights of heaven shall be blackened and darkened, and the thing that shall immediately precede his coming is Matthew chapter 24, that the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. I think it's going to be the same cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, that is going to dazzle the heavens, and then the Lord himself shall return. It's that cloud that accompanies the angels. It's the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud that announces the coming of the Messiah. The annunciation that is given to these shepherds again indicates a lot to us about the person who is being born. Notice what it says in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, be not afraid, for behold, I bring unto you great joy, or good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. an indication of the universality of the coming of our Lord and His ministry. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Notice the three titles. There, my friends, are the three purposes for the coming of Lord once again, the coming of the Lord. He is called a Savior. Why is He coming? To be our Savior, to redeem us, to deliver us, which is Christ. That is the word for an anointed one. He is going to be the Christ, the King, the anointed one. He is coming to reign. The Lord. That is the deity aspect of Him. He is coming to be the Lord and to reveal to us the Lord God Jehovah of the Old Testament. So in the three names that are given to these shepherds by the angels, you have again reference to the three purposes for the coming of our Lord. He shall be a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. If you want a little bit of evidence that He has come, if you want some proof, some sign to attest to the words that I have given, then they say, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in Bethlehem. And they went to Bethlehem, and they found the babe. And that finding of that babe was a sign to the shepherds that the words of the angel were true. A Savior who is going to be King and who is going to be the Lord God Jehovah, that He had come. The response of the shepherds must have been something, really something else. They were the first witnesses to Jesus Christ. We're told when we come down to the end of the chapter in verse 17 that when they saw it, they made known concerning the saying which was spoken to them about the child. And all that heard it wondered at the things which were spoken unto them by the shepherds. So the first evangelists, the first sharers of the good news, are lowly, insignificant shepherds. And why are they sharing the news? Not because they have to. This is the joy of witnessing. They've seen Him. They've heard the news. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And having seen the very one that had been promised for so many years, ignited their heart, and they didn't have to be exhorted to go out and witness. They didn't say, you should be on the ball and out spreading the news. It was a joyous response from their hearts because they had seen Him. And that's, of course, what makes witnessing a pleasure. Witnessing is not a task and it is not a chore. It is not really even a responsibility in many respects. It is a privilege. And when you and I have a real vital relationship with the Lord, then sharing it with our friends is not going to be a burdensome, tedious type of task. Paragraph number 12 records the circumcision of Jesus. And here is the beginning of three legal ordinances that now must take place just after the birth of a Jewish son. The first ordinance is circumcision. This occurs 8 days after the birth of the child, and it is at that time that the child is named. I must correct at this point something that I said last week. I was going to do some further reading on it, and I have done so, and I've discovered that circumcision never took place in a temple or in a synagogue. Now, I didn't really have to say what I said last week that made such a ridiculous fool of myself. It never took place in the temple. It never took place in a synagogue. A priest never did it. Initially, it was done by the father. Genesis chapter 17, chapter 21, Abraham circumcises his sons. Initially, it was done by the father. According to 1 Maccabees, one of the apocrypha books, we discover that later it was done by a physician or a specialist. But it was never done by a priest, and it was never done in a temple. It was generally done in the home by the father or by a specialist or a physician of that time. Why was the Lord circumcised? Just in a word, let me say, it was to identify Him with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Many hundreds of years ago, God had made a promise to Abraham that Abraham should be the one who would bring the Savior into the world. The sign that God gave of that covenant was circumcision. And every Israelite who was circumcised in the Old Testament was voluntarily aligning themselves with the promises and the covenant that had been made with Abraham. We have a sign we are living under the new covenant. The sign for the new covenant is the bread and the wine. Every time a believer comes to the Lord's Supper and celebrates the Lord's Supper in drinking of the wine and eating of that bread, he is saying, I am associating myself with the one who is the head of the new covenant. With every covenant down through the Old Testament, there has been a sign. The covenant that was given to Moses, the sign was the keeping of the Sabbath. The covenant is the new covenant that we live under, the sign is the Lord's Supper. The covenant that was given to Noah, I will never flood the earth again. The sign that was given for him was the rainbow. The sign that was associated with Abraham's covenant was circumcision. And as every Israelite circumcised or was circumcised, he was identifying himself with Abraham and the promises to Abraham that there would be a Messiah to come. When our Lord is circumcised, then, it is a direct tie with that promise to Abraham and the covenants of old. When you come to the last paragraph now for our study tonight, paragraph number 13, you find the second and the third legal ordinances that needed to be performed. The second ordinance is mentioned down on the last line of our harmony, which reads, And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy or separated unto the Lord. The reference is Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. You will remember that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that the Lord made a claim upon the firstborn of every Israelite. That firstborn belonged to the Lord and was to be a priest unto the Lord. Now remember that. Every firstborn son was God's property. And it was the firstborn son that was to be the priest. Later on, the nation was so depraved that God chose one tribe to function as the priest. That tribe was the Levites. As a result of the choosing of that tribe to be the priests, every firstborn son needed by a little ceremony to be redeemed or freed or delivered from the obligation of being a priest, an obligation that came with being the firstborn son according to Exodus chapter 13. So after the choosing of Levi and the Levites as the priests, every firstborn son from that point on was brought to the temple. And the parents had to pay 5 shekels. Those 5 shekels were the redemption price. And it was the paying of those 5 shekels to the temple that freed that firstborn son from his obligation to being a priest and allowed that firstborn son to come home with the parents. Do you see what I'm saying? Now that happened all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So when a woman, as Mary, has a firstborn son, one of the legal ordinances is to bring that firstborn son to the temple and to present that son to the Lord. Then, to pay 5 shekels. That 5 shekels would free Jesus, the firstborn son, from his obligation of priesthood and allow Jesus then to come home with Mary and Joseph. Now, I'm going to step out on the limb just a wee bit here. Isn't it interesting that according to our record, Mary and Joseph never paid 5 shekels? Now, they may have, but the Bible does not say they did. There is no indication that they paid the 5 shekels. There is no record from the Scriptures that they redeemed Jesus from his office and obligation as priest. If that is so, then it is very possible that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his priesthood at that moment when he came to the temple. And he was presented to the Lord, but the parents refused to pay the 5 shekels that would free him from his priesthood. One of the thrilling things about being a believer today is that we have a priest. We have one who represents us to God. That priest is Jesus Christ. It is very possible that the parents recognized that ministry, and so they did not pay the 5 shekels that would free him from that priesthood, but he continued, but at that moment he entered into his priesthood relationship. At least they may have recognized that that was ultimately down the road for them. He did not stay at the temple, though. He came home with the parents, obviously. That was the second ordinance. It happened 41 days after the birth of the son. 8 days after, the son was circumcised. 41 days later, the parents brought that son to the temple to do two things. The first thing was to present that son to the Lord and to redeem him from priesthood. The second thing was to offer a sacrifice that was the purification of the woman after the birth of her child. 41 days later, if it was a male, 81 days later, if it was a female. For Jesus, in Jesus' sake, 41 days later, Mary comes to the temple and she does two things required by law. First, she presents her firstborn son in relation to the obligation to priesthood. And secondly, she offers a sacrifice. That is the sacrifice associated with her purification. That's what you have at the beginning of our passage in verse 42. The sacrifice that she offers in verse 25 is a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was the sacrifice that was offered by a very poor family rather than the lamb. It is at that point that two people appear on the scene. Simeon is one and Anna is the other. Two beautiful persons. And it would be lovely for us just to be able to take a whole message on each of these persons and to appreciate the spiritual insight of these two individuals. We're going to close at this point and not spend any time looking at these two people, but I invite you to consider them. Simeon was an aged, godly man. God had said, Simeon, you will not die until you see the Christ. And he comes into the temple just when Mary and Joseph have that 41-day-old baby in their hands. And as he comes in, he sees them. And the Spirit of God says, that's him. That's him. And Simeon takes him and says, all right, Lord, you can take me now. I'm ready to die. I've seen him. And then Simeon turns and he says some heart-rending things to Mary. He predicts that Jesus is going to be the cause of the fall of many people. And he's going to be the means of the rise of many people. Many people are going to stumble over him and go to a lost eternity. Many people are going to believe on him and be raised to an eternity with God. He is going to be the one through his suffering and his rejection that is going to bring a sword that's going to pierce your heart, Mary. There's coming a day when this young son that you are joying and reveling in so much now is going to break your heart to pieces. A sword shall break your heart. And Simeon anticipates the day that that young child shall be raised to a cross and he shall die. And indeed it did break Mary's heart, but it brought salvation to the world. And one of the thrilling things about the study of Jesus Christ is that he is God's provision for our greatest need. And the greatest need that we have, friends, is the need of the forgiveness of our sin, and that's why he died. Although it brought a sword that pierced the heart of the mother, it brought salvation to the world and to those who will accept him and trust him. If you've never trusted him, we invite you to do so, that you might know him, the one who came so that you might know God, the one who shall come back to rule and reign, the one who today wants to save those who will trust him. Okay, let's take just a second or two if you would like to raise any questions on our lesson that we might like to pursue. Dr. Wood? No, I don't. Since he was incarnate, during his incarnation... During his incarnation, what happened to the Trinity? Yes. Do you mean when he came to Earth? When he came to Earth, he was God on Earth. Right. Oh, I see, yes. The question is, or is it? During the 9-month period Was Jesus Christ as God within the womb of Mary? Right. I think that that is exactly the mystery of the incarnation. The thing that shall be conceived of you is holy. And so that fetus did not become the Son of God at the moment of birth. It was the Son of God at the moment of conception. And this is something that is certainly beyond my further description, but I think that we would necessarily have to conclude that the fetus during that nine-month period indeed was the incarnate God from the moment of conception.
He was not in heaven.
Right. Right. Harry?
When would the public ministry have started if it wasn't after 8 days or 41 days? At his baptism?
When would Jesus' public ministry have started if it was not at 8 days or 41 days? It was indeed at his baptism, Harry. Right. We shall notice that that is one of the purposes for his baptism. When we come to that, which we will very shortly, we will notice that there are five different baptisms in the New Testament. And the Lord's is unique. His baptism is very different than my baptism and our baptism, and it's very different from John's baptism and very different from Spirit baptism. His baptism is a unique thing. And we will notice that there are three or four specific purposes for our Lord being baptized. One of those was his introduction into his public ministry. Eleanor? The question is, in the development of history, what caused the methodology in the choosing of marriage partners to change from parents choosing to individuals choosing? And I really don't know the answer to that question, except to say that there are some cultures in the world where that still is done, as of course we know. There are some areas in India where that exact procedure is still followed. And by the way, there are some sociologists in America who believe that it would be a very wise thing to reintroduce it. They think that there are many great advantages to that method. And I think that any of us who are involved in this type of thing realize that the whole method today of courting and choosing a life partner puts upon young people tremendous pressures. And the pressures that we put on them are such that we force them into making decisions oftentimes before they're mature enough to make those decisions. And it's very interesting. There are many people, not many, but there are some, not many young people, there are some older people who are really advocating this type of thing and think that there would be many advantages to it. Historically, I cannot really trace the moments where this transition took place or the reason. Can you? Could be. Good comment. Thank you. Okay, our last question from Jack.
If the firstborn child becomes priest, would he have remained in the temple?
I'm not sure that the question is, if a firstborn child was to become a priest, would he have remained at the temple? I'm not sure that necessarily that was so. You recall that it was so in Samuel's case. But he did remain at the temple later on. He didn't immediately remain at the temple. After a period of time, after he was weaned, after his parents had developed him slightly, then he did remain at the temple. And so in some cases it certainly did happen, and when he came to remain at the temple is, I think, somewhat arbitrary. But ultimately he would. 41 days after birth would be a little young to leave the child at the temple, likely. And so I suspect that in many cases it would be as it was in the case of Samuel, some years after he had been, his direct ties with his parents had been broken. Okay, next week we shall move on then, and we will begin with our study of the visit of the wise men and move on and conclude that section coming down to paragraphs 19. So next week, in the will of the Lord, it will be paragraphs 14 through 19, and that will lead us up then to the public ministry of our Lord as it's introduced by John the Baptist. There are some refreshments ready for you in the parlor. If you can stay for a few moments, we invite you to do so. We'd like to meet you if you're here for the first time. And if you have any further questions you would like to explore and develop, then do feel free to discuss them in the parlor back there or come up at the front after. We'd be happy to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the wonderful message of the forgiveness of sin and a full and free salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for godly men like Simeon, for godly women like Anna. And we pray, O God, that in these last treacherous, deceitful, apostate days, that thou wilt raise up in our midst, from us and in us, men and women who will be of this godly stature. We commit the word to thee. We pray that thou wilt use it, Father, to fan the flame of our love for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we may become more devoted to him through our study of his life. For we ask it in his name. Amen.